Hi, I'm Neil Stavem. I want to thank you for listening to this podcast from Connecting Faith. There are many more podcasts available at our website, myfaithradio.com. And your support makes this possible.
Always expect something good on your lunch hour. Connecting Faith with Life.
Hi, welcome to Connecting Faith. Thanks for tuning in. I'm Neil Stavem. Nice to be back with you. And I always enjoy the opportunity to get together and have a good conversation. Ted Ross at the controls. And Ted, today, you know, a fair amount of time on the program, we interview authors.
Yes.
The, you know, Christian leaders that have written books, and so that often provides the kind of prompt for our conversation. And today's topic, you know, anytime you see a book with a pillow on the cover, I just kind of
drawn to those, are you?
Sure, yeah, kind of attracted me right away. I thought, oh, I want to get into that one. And then I, of course, fell asleep several times during reading. No, that's not true. That's not true at all. So we're going to talk today about the radical pursuit of rest.
Something we don't do nearly enough, I think, as a rule in this country,
well,
unfortunately.
Because the subtitle is intriguing, because the subtitle is Escaping the Productivity Trap.
Mm.
And you think, oh, productivity, rest, how do they coincide, or do they?
Interesting.
We'll find out. So we want to meet today's guest. John Kessler is a chair and professor of pastoral studies at Moody Bible Institute in Chicago, where he's served for over 20 years. He's author of several books, including The Surprising Grace of Disappointment, True Discipleship, God of Our Father, and A Stranger in the House of God. And he's also general editor of the Moody Handbook on Preaching, and writes for publications like Christianity Today, Discipleship Journal, and Leadership. He served previously as a pastor in Illinois and also a consulting editor for Moody Magazine. And looking forward to diving into the topic of pursuing rest. So our pillows are all ready, John. We're looking forward to the conversation.
Me too, Neil.
Good.
I just woke up from my nap, sure, so I'm ready to go.
It's going to be a very good hour. By the way, we do have five copies of the book. It's new out from InterVarsity Press. We do have five copies to give away. And whenever we have resources made available to us, we always love to do that via drawing. So if you'd like to just sign up for that, you can give us a call, and Chris will get your contact information, and we'll put you in the drawing for these copies. It's 877-93-FAITH. That's 877-933-2484. So, John, maybe just a bit of background. Are you a person that maybe struggles with trying to actually find rest and understand what that really means in today's busy world?
Yes, I think, and I don't think I'm unusual in that. Like a lot of people, you know, I tend to be an extremely light sleeper, and I don't bring my work home with me. I take it to bed with me, you know. So I'll tend to dwell on the day and think about the things that happened and re-engineer all the conversations I was in a way that makes me, you know, come out on top. And in terms of our culture in general, you know, studies have shown that Americans have suffered, many of them, from a deficit of sleep. And my contention is that the church really suffers from a similar deficit, not a deficit of sleep, but a deficit of rest, that the culture in general, particularly the church culture, is one that is far more oriented toward work than it is toward rest. And that, it affects everything that we do.
Even though, you know, as evangelicals, I mean, we, you know, our founding core principle is grace, right? It's not by works.
Yes, and of course, I think that's actually part of the thing that we struggle with, that even if we affirm the theology of grace and we know that we're saved by grace, there's a part of us that grows out of our fallen nature that we just don't trust that. And, you know, so it's kind of like Jesus, you know, Jesus paid the bill, but after that happens, you kind of need to pay him back. You know, so we sort of carry that with us, and we don't really trust that idea of something that we receive as a gift. We don't really trust grace, many of us. We feel like we have to add to that.
I think you described it sort of mistrusting the effortless, and, you know, that's
right.
That is hard. And today, which really ties into the subtitle of the book, the productivity trap, because, I mean, productivity is sort of, that's the Protestant work ethic, right? I mean, that's sort of hardwired into us as Americans.
Now, and not only that, I think it has become a primary value in the culture of the church, so that when we're reminded frequently in the context of worship that we shouldn't just be there to worship, that we have this feeling like we have to produce something, we have to bring something to the table in order for our relationship to God to be validated. So if I'm gonna, if I'm gonna come to worship, then I also need to come to work, and that really the work often is emphasized more than the worship. So that we have this, in general, I think, we have a kind of a very driven church that's always trying to up the level of activity. So, if the attendance, if the church attendance has grown, then we have to make sure that it grows further. If the programs have expanded, then they have to expand more. It's kind of like, it's very much a business mentality, I think. It's a mentality which sort of sees the church as producing a product, and those who are part of the church are treated often as if they were employees. And so it's all about what we do, all about what we produce. And in the midst of that, we lose sight of Christ's offer and invitation to experience his rest.
We perhaps think of worship as kind of the entry level, right? You can come to experience a worship service, but that's really just first base. If you want to really be devoted, then there's second base, third base, and on the way home.
And that's a great concern to me. Quite honestly, it's something that I came to be more aware of when I left the pastorate to become a teacher, a faculty member, and retook my place on the other side of the pulpit. And then when I was able to look back with a little more reflection on my own pastoral ministry, I would hear these messages sometimes from the worship leader, sometimes from the pastor. Often they're not subtle at all. They'll say something like, if you just came here to worship, if you're only here to worship, there's a problem with that. And so, you think about this, it just seems like that's the wrong thing to say, that our approach to God, this longing that we have to experience the presence of God in the context of the worshiping community, that really, should we really marginalize that and put it on sort of the lowest rung of what we do as believers? And more than that, I think what's happening with the culture of worship is that worship now is really not for us as worshipers. It's not even really for God. It becomes a kind of marketing tool that the church uses. So we're trying to sell our church, and we're using this experience of worship. In effect, that pushes even God off to the margin, that kind of a mentality. And part of it is that grows out of that pressure to produce.
So maybe we need to define what we're talking about, rest, the pursuit of rest. Is it, in fact, the pursuit of God? It's not a means to an end, right?
No, I think that it grows out of Jesus' invitation, where he calls all those who labor and are heavy laden to come to him and take his yoke upon them. And my foundational premise in my thinking, based on what I see in the scriptures and even what I've experienced with God, is that all Christian activity really grows out of rest. We have a different way of thinking about it. We sort of think of rest as we rest in order to prepare for activity, or we rest in order to recover from activity. But this rest that the Bible speaks of is a very particular kind of rest. And really, when Jesus invites us into rest, he's really inviting him to himself, that he's really inviting us into a relationship with him. The writer of Hebrews talks about rest as a almost as if it's a location. You know, he tells me to labor to enter into that rest, so that it's a state that Christ brings about that involves cessation from things that I do to try to make myself right with God, and then to receive the rest that Christ promises and has provided for me by dying and rising from the dead.
John Kessler is my guest. John serves as a chair and professor of pastoral studies at Moody Bible Institute. He's authored several books. He's been there for some 20 years. Before that, he pastored and also writes for Christianity Today and Discipleship Journal and Leadership, and has written a new book called The Radical Pursuit of Rest. The subtitle is Escaping the Productivity Trap. And we're going to come back in just a moment after break and talk a bit more about what does it mean as Jesus invites us in Matthew 11 to take his yoke upon us? What does that look like? And we'll get into talking about Sabbath and, you know, and rest and complacency and quiet and all those kinds of things. We've got 5 copies of this great new book to give away, and we'll do a drawing at the end of the hour at 877-93-FAITH. You can sign up for it now. And you may have a question or a comment, or maybe just want some answers about a busy life and you're looking for rest. How do you pursue rest? We'll talk about it in the moments ahead with John Kessler. 877-93-FAITH is our phone number. Radical Pursuit of Rest today with John Kessler. The subtitle of his new book is Escaping the Productivity Trap. He says, rest is an end in itself. We do not work in order to justify the fact that we rest. We do not rest in order to work. Rest, as the Bible describes it, is our destiny. It's what we are made for. And we're getting some reflection on that with John, who is a chair and professor of pastoral studies at Moody Bible Institute. He's written several books, including The Surprising Grace of Disappointment, True Discipleship, God Our Father, and Stranger in the House of God. The new one, The Radical Pursuit of Rest, out from InterVarsity. Got some copies to give away. And, John, you referenced a familiar verse out of Matthew 11 before the break. Jesus says, come to me, all who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. But then he goes on to say, take my yoke upon you. Seems like, how does a yoke act as a good metaphor for rest?
It's remarkable, isn't it? And when you think about it, Jesus, who was a carpenter, probably, you know, I don't think it's too speculative to think that he would have been well familiar with the yoke as an implement of agriculture. Yoke, remember, a yoke's this piece of wood that was placed over an animal's neck, and it was done so that the animal could work, right? It was placed over the neck of an animal that's been drafted to pull some kind of a load. So when you think about it, what could be more antithetical than, first of all, for us to be compared to a beast of burden? And when you think about the function of the yoke, what's the function of the yoke for the farmer and the animal? It was to enable the animal to bear somebody else's load. So actually, when you look at the way the yoke's used elsewhere in Scripture, in a lot of places, it's used negatively as a symbol of submission or as a symbol of oppression. The implication of Jesus' promise is that we are already under yoke. And what he is inviting us to do is to exchange our heavy yoke for his yoke that will bring us rest. And so that's the other thing that's really striking to me about it, that we're not really talking about anything that looks like laziness. We're not saying that the Christian life, that action or activity is incompatible with the Christian life. The fact that Jesus offers us this yoke means that he's enlisting us in his service, but it's a very different kind of service than the service we had when we were under the yoke of sin and when we were wrestling with the flesh. Instead of exploiting us, Christ offers us this gift of rest. Instead of, you know, this is one thing that strikes me, how often I hear people, church leaders, urging us to get out of our comfort zone. it's almost kind of the contemporary mantra of the church today, as if discomfort has value in itself. Christ, on the other hand, invites us into his comfort zone by inviting us into rest. So I think that's the point of the yoke, first of all, is to suggest that we're already bearing a yoke. So Jesus wants us to exchange it, to take his in place of our yoke of self-effort, in place of our attempts to attempts to serve in our own strength or our attempts to do the kinds of things that will make us right with God. He wants to give us something. And then when it comes to serving Christ, then we serve in the energy that he provides through his work and through his Holy Spirit.
I always appreciated Eugene Peterson's paraphrase of the message in that passage, because it talks about, you know, getting into the gentle rhythm of grace with Jesus.
Yes.
It's something, you know, work with me and walk with me. I won't lay anything heavy on you. And just think that's such a beautiful picture of what it that really could be like. And, you know, we know that, you know, God rested, but somehow we don't, you know, I don't know if we've really fully understood what that means for us. I mean, is rest about reflection, or is it about results?
Well, I think, you know, first of all, rest is about relationship. The striking thing about Jesus' promise is that when you look at the way he frames it, Jesus is the subject of the verb, and we're the object. And actually, you could translate that promise in Matthew 11:28, something like, I will rest you, or I will refresh you. So first and foremost, this rest is, it's a relationship. It's as relational as it is experiential. So we come to Christ, and he refreshes us. It is, you know, there are practices that can help us to experience, or can help us to understand this rest that Christ provides us with. But the practices themselves are not the secret. You know what I mean? I think one of the things I say is that resting is not rest any more than eating is what makes us full, if you know what I mean. If you know, you could eat things and it really wouldn't fill you up, or it wouldn't really help you. I think there are ways that we can attempt to rest, which, in fact, somebody on one of my Facebook posts on my Facebook page about the book said, yeah, you know, the way people talk about rest today, the disciplines of rest, it just makes me tired, you know.
And I guess that's always the challenge, because we're always looking for a technique, aren't we, or a practice.
That's right.
So, yeah. So how do we approach it? If it's not sort of a technique, I mean, how do we approach rest?
Well, first of all, we recognize that, I think we have to recognize that rest originates with God. That really, you know, who is the first one to rest? The first one to rest is God. And, you know, in the Genesis account, when it talks about God resting, that's really startling, and maybe even, if you thought about it, a little disturbing, because it's sort of the kind of thing you might think that you'd find in mythology. You know, I mean, really, are we saying that God, after he had accomplished all this creative work, was exhausted and he needed to rest and recover from that? Well, that's clearly not the case. We know from Scripture that God never grows weary. He never sleeps. The rest of God is the rest of completion. And basically, what that is implying is that all the work of God was finished, everything. And that's really the secret to understanding the rest that comes to us through Christ. All the work that is necessary for our righteousness is already finished. Christ completed it on our behalf. And even when it speaks of Jesus, it talks about him as the lamb slain from the foundation of the earth. For God, you know, we're God's concern to purposes to do. So rest originates with God. When I enter into this relationship with God through Jesus Christ, I enter into this state of rest where everything's already been done on my behalf. And when I am serving him, I'm serving him out of, first of all, I'm serving him out of the energy that he provides. I am, the works that I am doing on his behalf, the way that I'm trying to serve him, you know, I'm bringing into my experience the work he himself is accomplishing. In terms of the practice of rest, the disciplines of rest, what we're really, I think we're engaging in certain practices that, first of all, help us to step away from the things that distract us from God. And we're engaging in practices, things like silence or solitude, in order to focus our attention and reflect on the fact that we are in this state of rest through Jesus Christ. So it's not that the disciplines are irrelevant. You know, I think the church down through the centuries has discovered that there are practices that can be really helpful. They can also become toxic to us if we lose that sight of the foundation of grace to them, so that we focus more on the discipline than we do on the God that we're trying to relate to through it.
So is biblical rest about restoration? I mean, is that a part of it? Or is there, I was thinking about Psalm 23 this morning. I mean, he makes me lie down. You know, God is pursuing our rest, right? That we, if we're not pursuing it, he will pursue it for us, perhaps.
Yeah, I think that biblical rest is about, the practice of rest is about restoration for us. I don't believe it was for God. I think when God rested on the seventh day, it wasn't because he had spent himself and he needed to recover. What the writer's saying there is that everything was finished, everything was completed. It's very clear that we have a different relationship where we can become spent, you know, in our energy, and we do need to derive our energy from God. And so I think in the Christian life, yes, it often is about restoration. And, you know, Jesus himself, during his incarnation, Jesus not only understands the yoke as a carpenter, he understood the need for rest. Jesus was the one who sat down by the well, as it says, weary as he was from the journey. Jesus, in his own life, practiced some of these disciplines of rest where he went off by himself to pray. He practiced solitude and separated himself from the crowd. And so I think it works the same way for us.
We're going to talk more about The Radical Pursuit of Rest. The subtitle of John Kessler's new book is called Escaping the Productivity Trap. We'll learn more about what does it mean to truly rest as God calls us to. John Kessler is my guest today. He's chair and professor of pastoral studies at Moody Bible Institute, author of several books. We've got copies of this book to give away. You can sign up for one at 877-93-FAITH or join the conversation as well. It's 877-933-2484. That's 877-933-2484. More with John Kessler coming up. Jesus invites us to get in step with him, to take his yoke upon us. It's in Matthew 11, familiar words about finding rest. We're talking about the radical pursuit of rest, and the subtitle of the new book is Escaping the Productivity Trap, because we somehow think that we work for everything. We have to work for rest as well. John Kessler is helping us understand it a bit more, chair and professor of pastoral studies at Moody Bible Institute, and is served as a pastor before that. And writes regularly for publications like Christianity Today and Discipleship Journal and Leadership. And the new book, The Radical Pursuit of Rest, out from InterVarsity Press. We've got some copies to give away, and you can sign up for one with a phone call at 877-933-2484. John, you do address rest. Of course, when you think about rest, we probably come to the word Sabbath, and we don't always necessarily understand what that really means in today's culture, I guess. But you just share a little bit about kind of the contrast between Saturdays and Sundays when you were growing up.
Yeah, you know, when I was I did not grow up in a believing home. I grew up in an unchurched home, and yet even then there was something different about Sunday compared to Saturday. The way I think of it, Sunday was Saturday's grave companion. You know, the television shows were different. There were cartoons on, and I think things may have changed today. But when I was a kid, you know, there were cartoons on Saturday. On Sunday, there tended to be religious shows or news shows. The food we ate was different on Sunday. You know, we would eat something that had to cook for a long time, and my friends often were away because they were either at church or they were over their grandma's house. And there was something about the day that there was a weight to it for me, and it wasn't necessarily a good one, I think, you know, part of it was because I felt on Sunday, and I think this even carries through to today, I felt the approach of the work week on Sunday. So even though it was a separate day, it wasn't really a day of rest for most of us. When I became a pastor, when I became a Christian, it changed a little bit because then church became more meaningful to me. But even then, I think in my experience, particularly when I was young, you know, I was right in college, I was dating, and often the social aspect of it was more important to me than the worship. And then I became a pastor, and it really was the focal point of my whole week. Everything that I was doing culminated on Sunday. But I could tell that wasn't true for everybody else, you know. So sometimes people would skip church because they had a family event, I found that Sunday, although we often associate it as a day of rest, we often attribute the label Sabbath to it, although the scripture actually doesn't. It really wasn't much of that for me, and I'm not sure it is for many people today.
So how do we is a day of rest as important today, I guess, as it was back when the scriptures were written?
Well, it's certainly important, and you know, I think there's a place for observing Sabbath as a practice, but I think it's important for us to recognize that it is not a point of law the way it was for Israel. It's also important to recognize that Christians differ in their view of it. You know, not everybody. There are some believers who really consider Sunday to be a transformed Sabbath, and that they see that the Sabbath commandment applies today to the church. Paul, on the other hand, talks about Christ as the reality of all that the biblical Sabbath represented, and he warned us in Scripture not to let anybody judge us in that matter. So while I think that Sabbath is an important principle for many in terms of spiritual practice, I think we make a mistake when we approach it as a law. It doesn't have the same limitations that you find in the Mosaic law. It's also interesting when you look at the way Christians practice the Sabbath. You know, for example, for some believers, when they look at the biblical institution of the Sabbath, they mostly see it as a kind of a social construct, a socioeconomic structure because it compelled everyone to rest, even the animals. And you can see the value of it in that particular culture, where in a way it interjects this dynamic of rest into the culture. And so they sort of take it as a social kind of political reminder that we should carry with us. Other Christians when they're practicing Sabbath, frankly, some of them treat it basically, it's a day off. And it doesn't have to be Sunday for them. It could be any day of the week. And it doesn't necessarily have to be anything spiritual. You know, I had a colleague who used to, he called it practicing Sabbath. And on that day, he'd go to the card shop and he'd look at baseball cards, you know. And so I think we need to, first of all, grant some grace to those who view the practice differently than we do. And then note that when the Bible talks about Sabbath, it doesn't just talk about it as a day, that it's more than a day. First of all, it's a principle that God interjected into the life of his Old Testament people to teach them something that I think the Bible would later describe as the kingdom of God. And you see that in, because Sabbath wasn't just the one day of the week. You know, there were a whole series of Sabbaths. There were Sabbath years. And one of the questions related, for example, to the year of Jubilee was, the Lord voices it in Leviticus 25:20. He says, "You may ask, what will we eat in the seventh year if we do not plant or harvest crops?" And then God gives this promise, "I will send you such a blessing in the sixth year that the land will yield enough for 3 years. While you plant during the eighth year, you will eat from the old crop and will continue to eat from it until the harvest of the ninth year comes in." I really think that there's an echo of this promise when Jesus gives his admonition to the disciples to seek the kingdom in Matthew 6:31-33, where Jesus says, "So do not worry, saying, what shall we eat?" That's the same question. What shall we eat? What shall we drink? Or what shall we wear? For the pagans run after all these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them. But seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be given to you as well. So that when we're engaging in the practice of Sabbath, what we're really doing is using that construct, whether it's, you know, whether we do it on Sunday, whether we set a time apart to devote ourselves to the Lord, we're really reminding ourselves of a more foundational principle of rest that shapes our Christian life, that's rooted in the work that God has done for us in Christ and in the way that he takes care of us. That's a really long answer. Sorry.
That's good. John Kessler is my guest today, who's a chair and professor of pastoral studies in Moody Bible Institute, and he's written a new book called The Radical Pursuit of Rest. The subtitle is Escaping the Productivity Trap. And I'm thinking, John, if we tend to maybe go to one extreme or the other. So if we're going to escape the productivity trap, then maybe that just means we become slothful. And you suggest that sloth is rest's dysfunctional relative. Say more about that.
Yeah, well, when you think about sloth, and that is the fear when it comes to rest. We don't want to slip into this, you know, non-productive, lazy kind of mentality. And actually, when you examine the nature of sloth, first of all, it is false rest in the sense that it pretty much differs in nearly every respect from true rest. So what is rest? Rest refreshes us, but sloth has the opposite effect. Sloth drains our vitality. Sloth depletes our energy. Rest is a remedy. Sloth will injure us, according to the scriptures. And sloth is basically, it's really a sin of omission. It is the biblical Hebrew word for sloth conveys the idea of laxness or of slackness. It's the failure to do what's required, to do what's right, to do what's good. And also it's a failure to take advantage of the opportunity that God has put in front of me. This is one of the things that startled me when I started to think about the nature of sloth. And it's the sin that Israel committed when they were on the threshold of the land of promise and they refused to go in because they were afraid. I think it's the sin that Jesus talks about in the parable of the talents, where the one servant is entrusted with these talents and hides them in the ground, and his rationale is because he's afraid of the master. And so on the one hand, you know, what sloth can do, sloth can move us to inaction, but it can also have the opposite effect. It can create a kind of a busyness, you know, a pointless busyness. Like, you know, frankly, I think social media is a real catalyst to sloth. You know, I have a Facebook account, I have a Twitter account. And when I think of the time that I spend on Facebook, often I'll turn to it when I'm trying to avoid something else that I really should be doing. You know, actually, I found it to be a great temptation when I was writing this book. You know, when I was puzzling over something and I was wrestling with a concept, and I kind of all of a sudden I thought, gee, I wonder if anybody's posted anything interesting today, so that you can actually be very busy doing something, but not the thing that you should be doing. I'll be honest with you. I think that the emphasis in ministry today on vision sometimes creates this culture of busyness that distracts us from the harder work of holiness and devotion to God, the things that we really ought to be doing. And so we can slip into a kind of false busyness that is also an expression of sloth.
We're pursuing rest today. That's what we want to pursue. Not just busyness, but realize that rest is an end in itself. It's about a relationship. Rest, as the Bible describes it, is our destiny. We'll talk a little bit about even our final rest coming up in just a moment as well, as we continue with John Kessler, who's chair and professor of pastoral studies at Moody Bible Institute and author of several books, including The Surprising Grace of Disappointment and True Discipleship. And the new book is called The Radical Pursuit of Rest, Escaping the Productivity Trap. We've got some copies to give away. You can sign up for that at 877-933-2484. It's 877-93-FAITH. And we'll continue our conversation with John Kessler in just a moment. Seven past the hour, and talking today with John Kessler, and we're living in a culture that values activity, achievement, and accomplishment, and whether it's in our careers or even our churches, busyness is the norm. So how do we pursue rest? The Radical Pursuit of Rest is the title of John's new book, Escaping the Productivity Trap. John is a chair and professor of pastoral studies at Moody Bible Institute, author of several books, and John, we talked a little bit before the break just about sloth, and there's sort of the other side of that then maybe is, I guess the question is, how does ambition fit into God's design for rest?
Yeah, I think a lot of us struggle with that. Perhaps everybody struggles with it. I know men in particular wrestle with it. A while back, I was listening to a radio advertisement that was for a school that had a program in communication, and their tagline for the commercial was "Be famous for God." It was a Christian school, you know. Two things bothered me. First, it bothered me that a Christian school would sort of set that as their marketing point for this program, for this educational program. And then the thing that bothered me was when I listened to it, I thought, "Well, maybe I could do that. You know, maybe I could be famous for God." I think that. There is, not long after that, a friend of mine was promoted, and it wasn't a surprise to me. He and I had been praying about the opportunity. What surprised me was when the news came that he had been promoted, my reaction wasn't this sort of leap of joy. It was this moment of irrational panic. You know, there was this, I thought to myself, everybody's getting promoted except for me, you know, and of course that's not really true. Not everybody wasn't getting promoted. My friend was getting promoted. and I wasn't being considered for the job. I wouldn't be good at it. There is something about us that, you know, that wants to, you know, we want to advance, but more than that, it's not just that we want to advance. It really is that we want to do better than somebody else. And so, it really creates a problem if we're trying to cultivate this culture of rest. One of the verses that my wife often likes to repeat to me is the verse where Paul says, make it your ambition to mind your own business and work with your hands. You know, when she sees me beginning to stress about my own career and my own sense of ambition, she reminds me that really, you know, God hasn't called me to be famous for him. He's called me to dwell on him. He's called me to dwell in him. And so there is a place for ambition. I think the problem is that we've sort of carried over the secular culture of ambition into the spiritual realm. So what we really have is a sort of a culture of spiritual capitalism, you know, so where churches are in competition for one another. In fact, it's not just that we're sort of acting as if we're businesses marketing ourselves. We are, churches today are intentionally marketing themselves. They're branding themselves. Pastors are branding themselves, and we're putting ourselves on the market. And I think what we're finding is God, he really does not have the same values that we have. He is not as interested in our success as we are, which becomes, particularly in a context of ministry, becomes very frustrating. You know, he doesn't send me the right people so that I can be the kind of church that I want to be if I'm a pastor, or we're expending all of this energy and the church across the street still grows bigger than we do. And we end up exhausting ourselves. And I think, you know, we really have to reorient ourselves, first of all, to the kind of ambition that the Bible sets before us is really more ordinary than we're really used to thinking about. It's, instead of calling us to radical poverty or epic adventure or rock star celebrity, really what the scripture outlines is an agenda, is really the workaday lives that most of us are already leading. Make it your ambition to lead a quiet life, to mind your own business, to work with your hands. You know, pursue Christ in your ordinary context and pursue rest and let God take care of the rest of that.
Well, maybe say a little bit more about what that could look like day by day, because I think you reference that verse in 1 Timothy as well, where we're called to pray for those in authority over us, that we may live peaceful and quiet lives in all godliness and holiness. So what does it look like to, if we want to pursue, you know, the ordinary but the peaceful and quiet life and really have a full understanding of rest?
What it doesn't mean is that we all need to find a quiet neighborhood, or we all need to move out to the country, because I used to live in the country, and, you know, it's not always quiet there. It really, the way Paul says, one of the aims of living this quiet life, Paul describes, is that we may win the respect of outsiders. So quiet in this context really means responsible living. Attend to the calling that God has assigned you. And what has God put in front of you to do today? Do that unto him. Do it for his glory. Do it by the power that he supplies. So work as God enables you, so that you can meet your own needs and have something left over to provide for those who cannot provide for themselves. And really, I think you leave the issues of your reputation, the question of success, you have to leave that in God's hands. But I think very simply, that quiet life is a matter of attending to God in the ordinary rough and tumble circumstance that you find yourself in today. If you're on the job, if you're in the office, if you're working on the assembly line, if you're in the boardroom, if you're in the home, taking care of the kids and they're all screaming, You know, that is the context in which Christ is calling us to bear that yoke of rest. It's not a call to go off and live in a cave, or because most of us can't do that, you know, right? There are a few that have that privilege, but most of us are in ordinary circumstances. That's the context in which Christ makes his promise of rest. It's the context of ordinary life.
Well, and we know that, as you say, you know, rest is both the beginning and the end of the Christian life. So there is a final rest coming. You know, Hebrews talks about that. We know that, you know, there is a day coming when this life will be over. Say a word about that final rest, because we sometimes are pretty fearful about that.
Yes, I admit I tell my own story in the book that that's always been a core struggle for me, a fundamental fear of death. I wrestled with it before I was a believer. When I was a child, I would lay awake at night, afraid to go to sleep because I was afraid I would die in my sleep. And when I came to Christ, that disappeared for a while. But then when I got into midlife, it really came rushing back. And so I've had to come to grips with this. First of all, with the knowledge that, you know, that is the ultimate rest, that the ultimate rest that Christ brings to us is not the rest that we experience in this life, that we are on a pilgrimage toward ultimate rest. And that as a culture, you know, we're pretty much, on the one hand, we're living in denial when it comes to the reality of death, because we've removed it so much from our presence. People used to die at home. They used to be laid out at home. That's not really true today. You know, they die in hospitals. The body's removed. The way we're doing funerals today, Thomas Long, a pastor and writer, talks about, you know, we're in a state where we're trying to really ignore the reality of death altogether. And then at the same time, we're sort of living in a culture of death where death is all around us. It's all over it's the focus of so many television shows, but really the landscape of popular media is littered with corpses. But the way they approach death is so unrealistic, so that we don't really come to grips with the reality of it. And, you know, and have to face both the inevitability, the fact that death, as Scripture describes it, it is on the one hand, it's a curse, and on the other hand, it's a point of transition. For the person who knows Jesus Christ, it's a point of departure into ultimate rest, eternal rest, which, as the book of Revelation describes again, it is not a realm of inactivity. It's a realm of activity that is so marvelous that the Scriptures hardly know how to describe it to us. You know, what we have are images that just give us a glimpse, just sort of give us the scent of heaven from a distance, and really spark a longing in our hearts to enter into that ultimate rest, which, you know, Christ is the one who has dealt this decisive blow to death through the cross. And Paul says when he's contemplating the possibility of his own death, he feels ambivalent, as all of us would, you know, that he says he's torn, but he describes death, the prospect of death, as being better by far to depart and be with Christ.
We're learning about rest today. It's this between time that we live in, between life, birth and death. We're learning the art of resting in Christ, to getting some good insight. I recommend the book to you, The Radical Pursuit of Rest, Escaping the Productivity Traps, written by John Kessler, my guest today, who is a chair and professor of pastoral studies at Moody Bible Institute. The book is from University Press. John, we've enjoyed the conversation today and just kind of scratched the surface. Look forward to hearing more from you in the days ahead.
That'd be great. Thanks so much, Neil.
John Kessler joining us today on Connecting Faith. If you missed part of the program, want to hear it again, you can always catch the interview online. We post them at the website, myfaithradio.com.